We come tonight then to further study in the book of Ezra in chapter 8, and the whole of this chapter, it ties in very tightly with chapter 7, and as I said last week, rather than trying to do the two together, which would have overtaxed the demands of the meeting, I've decided to split it up as we're doing last week, chapter 7, and tonight chapter 8. Now, chapter 7 last week focused, for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, it focused upon this man himself, Ezra. And there is only one brief reference in chapter 7 and verse 9 of the journey itself. For upon the first day of the first month began we to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So that is one verse summing up the journey to Jerusalem. And when we come to chapter 8 of this, we are really packing all of chapter 8 into that verse 9. That one verse describing the journey and the events of going to Jerusalem is now filled out at leisure in this chapter 8. In chapter 8, or in chapter 7 verse 9, we're covering 900 miles, we're covering 4 months, we're covering 1,754 males, plus wives, children, and others. It's difficult to put a figure upon it, but people are talking somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 people. Do the maths, you can work it out, that they were travelling no more or just about an average of 10 miles a day. That's all they were doing. We can understand that, perhaps, when you think of the weight that they were carrying, and we're going to come to that just before the meet. They were carrying considerable amount of weight of material, of metal, of wealth, but also of vessels for the use in the temple. Not only did they have heavy loads, but they also had young people with them, families, youngsters. So we can therefore understand why the progress on average was 10 miles on average every day. Now, of course, that's difficult for us to understand, because we would never dream of walking 900 miles. We always think of doing it the quick way, be it by car, train, or plane. But they didn't have that option, so they set off walking, taking them 4 months, covered by one verse in chapter 7, and opened up for us in chapter 8. And what I want to do is to go through this journey, and I have four thoughts, and what I'll do is I'll give the thoughts right at the very beginning, the headings rather, because there is a theme runs through them all. First of all, I want us to think of the continuing line. The continuing line. Then secondly, I want us to think of the broken line. Thirdly, I then want us to think of walking the line. And then the last one is the end of the line. You can see there what the theme is. Each one, let's take tonight then. First of all, we have continuing the line. And for the most part, that is the first 14 verses of this chapter. And particularly I want to take out of them the spiritual significance that is given to us here. There are three ways in which we can take a spiritual lesson for ourselves underneath the theme of continuing the line. Continuing the line, first of all, in the promise that was made to Abraham. Go back to Genesis 15 and again in verse 7 and in verse 17, God says to Abraham, I will give to you and to your seed this land. And that same promise is repeated and given to Jeremiah in chapter 29 and verse 10. Down through the generations, therefore, Abraham to Jeremiah to this one. We stand in the same line, therefore we can say from Abraham to Jeremiah to ourselves. Each generation comes, each generation goes. But there is a thread that runs through each and every one of them. And the thread is the promises of God. That's why I've called it the continuing line. Despite all the changes that time and people and society brings, despite all the changes that location might bring, this one constant stands for every one of God's people. God will do what God has spoken. The continuing line. That is our comfort. We've often gone to Joshua chapter 23, 14 and the wise counsel of Joshua coming to the end of his life. It is the consistency, the faithfulness that he's discovered and experienced of his God. But that testimony of God's faithfulness is not limited to Joshua there in chapter 23. It is just as easily repeated for one other case in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 10, where there was a whole heap of heads laid out in the city wall. And the king, at least Jehu, says, God has fulfilled what God has said. That same phrase that Joshua uses in 23 is repeated for us there in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 10. No matter what the appearance might look like, no matter where God's people are gathered, be it in exile, be it in the land of promise, be it just a handful gathered here and there tonight throughout the world, the line is not broken. What God has said, God will do. That is our comfort. That is our confidence. And we need to look no further than these very verses to see that fulfilled. Verse 2. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. There we have a son of David mentioned and referred to. You remember what we saw way back in 2 Kings chapter 11, where there was slaughter going to be taking place in the royal palace, and everyone who had a legitimate claim upon that throne was going to be put to the sword, except for one baby. One little baby was hidden away, secluded away. And there you have the promise of the dynasty of David and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ resting on one single child. It was a thread. Perhaps it was a thread that was under threat, but it was protected and it survived. The line continued. So here, with all of the dislocation, with all of the travel, with all of the uncertainty, and we can take these and apply them to ourselves, there is this truth that constantly confronts us. The line continues. God's word will be fulfilled when we hold on to a promise that is given to us. He will do it as he has spoken it. The line continues, yes, with Abraham. The line continues, yes, with David. But there is a third way in which we can see the line continuing And that is by comparing the people here in chapter 8 with the people that are listed in chapter 2. Take for example verse 3. Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Pharosh. And if you look at the sons of Pharosh, all you've got to do is go back to chapter 2 and verse 3. And who do you find mentioned there? The children of Pharosh. Go further on. Verse 6. Of the sons of Adon, Ebed, the sons of Jonathan, with him 50 males. Go to chapter 2 and verse 15. And you find the children of Adon. And so it's repeated. The listing that's given to us here of these children, of these people in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8. Time and again you're thrown back to the relative, to the family, to the homestead in chapter 2. There is a connection between those that went then and those that go now. What is it? Well, think back to chapter 2. There was that initial flush. We all know it. There's that initial flush of going back to the land after the exile. But that initial flush has now passed to the long haul. Who's going to go back now? Those with a measure of spiritual sensitivity. Those with a measure of spiritual awareness. Those that came from spiritual roots or out of a spiritual home. Those who are the teaching. Those who are the example of past generations. Those in chapter 2. Tying in with families in chapter 8 who went on back to that work after the flush is over, when you need a hard-nosed faith and when you need a realistic look in your eye to get down to the work that is now required to be done. The long haul. You see, the problem was to keep... Well, perhaps to keep the work going, but certainly the problem was to get the work going and then to keep it going after 8 years. The first challenge that would have arisen with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the first challenge, it would have been exciting. But with Ezra, all that has passed. The Jews have been in Palestine for a long time. But not only that, things have got worse. The work has been neglected, depressed. They're discouraged. There's no place for sentimental, romantic appeal anymore, if ever there was. The sentimental, emotional, romantic appeal has no place here at all. To go requires a realistic picture of what's involved. Because they know what they're getting into. The start of the spiritual work, we can apply it, we can take it, not just simply here in the building of the temple and the house of God. A church planting work. Starting a, reviving a new work. There's the excitement of starting it. But then, very soon, it gets down to the long haul. Just to keep going. When there's so much against you. It requires grit and determination. But it requires especially spiritual application. To continue the work. To continue the line. Who was it that was rising to the challenge? But those that exhibited or came at least from the same spiritual stock as went up in chapter 2. They had that sensitivity that took them there in chapter 2. It's not lacking from them here in chapter 8. And what does Ezra do? What do we find here in chapter, in verse 1? These are now the chief of their fathers. Again, who was it that he addressed and who was it that he placed the challenge before? It was to the heads of the homes. You know, again, talking about church planting work and the excitement is going. Yes, it's down to the long haul. But also it's got something to say about evangelism. Sometimes evangelism is fragmented. Here, Ezra is showing us that it is family-orientated. Family-orientated. It's not segregated or broken down into a children's work, or a man's work, or a woman's meeting work, or a woman's prayer meeting, or anything like that. It is family-orientated. We must not accept the divisions in society in the way in which we work in the church. A work that is based solely and only upon a children's work will not, in the normal circumstance, survive for long. Paul, when he was going around the church and establishing the work in Ephesus, time and again you find he addresses whom? He addresses the heads of families. Those who have that responsibility for guidance and leadership, and getting them recruits the whole home and family to come. Continuing the line, speaking to the heads of families, taking them from that spiritual stock and bringing them into the work yet again. Surely there is here an encouragement that young ones, we continue to teach them, continue to instruct them, furnish their mind with the Christian faith, and perhaps later on, we don't know where, we don't know when, but down the road somewhere, perhaps a challenge will come. And when the challenge comes, it'll lay hold of these memories that we've laid down in their minds. 80 years between chapter 8 and chapter 2. But the line continues. So we've got the continuing line. But then the second thing I suggested here is we've got a broken line. What happened as they set out? We are told, doing our sums, like I said, on the ninth day out from Babylon, they stopped. They were away from the disturbance and the distraction of a foreign land and an alien culture. They were away from the noise of everyday living. They were away from the distraction of the city or the village or the town. You might say, but wait a minute, surely time was of the essence. Surely they should have pressed on without stopping for a moment. After all, here was a group of what, 5,000 possibly? They were carrying a huge stock of valuable gold and silver and vessels. They were an easy target, a huge target for anyone who wanted to dispossess them of it. They were exposed. They were weak. They were attractive. But it was not a waste of time. There Ezra discovered that there was a broken line. It was a time, 3 days, and remember that for when we get to the end, 3 days in which they took stock. They checked up on things, just the same way as we have a tick list whenever we're going away on holiday. We can tick, make sure we've got everything. Well, this was a taking stock day for them. If they had pushed on, they would have been unaware of the defect and they would have lacked the preparation, perhaps only finding it out when it would have been too late. But instead, Ezra stops them. And he makes them take stock. We need that same preparation ourselves. We need that same preparation for spiritual work, for spiritual services, for spiritual privileges. It sometimes can take the form of time beforehand, or perhaps distance from something. Both these ways can be used to prepare. Time beforehand, or distance away from somewhere. But either of them can create that atmosphere and attitude of reflection and preparation. And when Ezra engaged in that, he found something. We've got no Levites with us. No Levites. The broken line. How do you explain it? Well, perhaps they were being held back in Babylon, not because of anything outside themselves, but purely for something very self-interest of their own. The people in Babylon, they had a very comfortable life in one way. There was peace and there was prosperity for them in Babylon. To move on from there meant uprooting these years and years they've used to put down their roots and to get a place that's comfortable and well looked after, and there would have been a fearful uprooting to take place. Not only that, but if they were to go to back to the land, to the temple, there would be a very strict and demanding routine in the service of the temple. So perhaps that explains, the two things explains why initially there were no Levites recruited to go back with Ezra. And the danger there we have simply is of slipping back from our commitment to the Lord. Comfortable with our lifestyle. When the first challenge comes, they resisted. And the warning is that we can as well. Sometimes we do. But the Lord did not allow it to continue, because that's what happened in this 9-day period. The Lord called them a second time because Ezra realized that there was a vital need for these Levites, spiritual leaders. So therefore he composes this delegation. He gets together this group of people and they're going back and they're going to get the people that they need. And there are two things about this delegation that's worth noting. First of all, notice the description that is given of them in chapter 8, verse 16. Gives you a list, and for Meshullam, chief men. This was a high power delegation that had weight behind it. These were people of renown and popular appeal from amongst the people. They were people who had respect of the community, chief men, who went back to plead for these Levites to come with them. And there were two others who were men of understanding. So there was a high power delegation and there were two spokespeople skilled in arguing and presenting their case to these Levites. That's what happened. They were told who to go to and what to say. That's what Ezra gave to them. Before any transplanting takes place in the garden, you put the fork in and you loosen the ground round about it. And then you can get it out easier. Perhaps that's what was happening to these people. The very fact that there were 10 renowned leaders there facing them. Perhaps faced with two people that would argue their case, the ground was being loosened around these Levites for moving on and for changing. And Ezra got more than he was expecting. When you come down to verse 18, the good hand of the Lord was upon us. And they brought not just simply one, but they brought two spiritual leaders with them. One of them was a man of understanding again, Mali, and the other one, Sherebiah, with his sons and his brethren, 18. You then find in verse 19 there was 20 others, and then there was, that's the Levites, then there was 220 Nethinims. So here you find a whole group of people coming back with that delegation, more than adequate to fill in the break in the line that Ezra had identified. And what do we see him doing? He acknowledges the good hand of his God upon him in supplying what he needed. Sometimes we can see the downside of a situation. Sometimes we can see the break in the line. We can do the same as Ezra did. We can seek the help of men. And there's nothing wrong with what he did if we're to follow it ourselves. But seek the help of men underneath the guidance of God. And as we've quoted that poem by Cowper, the clouds that we dread that are over our head sometimes break with mercies upon us. As it was with Ezra, he had these extra recruits coming with him on the journey. The broken line filled in. The continuing line. Thirdly, we have walking the line. Now here we have immediately a contrast with what we've just said. And it's not an either or thing, but both these things go together. The behavior of Ezra in finding replacements for these Levites stands side by side and is integrated with what we're now going to say about walking the line, because we're now talking about the spiritual life of Ezra, walking the line in faith. He now turns to the Lord, verse 21. There I proclaimed a fast, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, our little ones, and our substance. He wanted to know the right path for the journey. I wanted to commit all of their people to the Lord for his safety and for his provision. And note the argument that is used here by Ezra. His concern comes to rest upon the young ones and the vessels and treasures of God for the house of God. Both of them are precious in different ways. And we can see the way in which both of them can be used and applied by us. The power and the appeal to the compassionate heart of a heavenly Father. The little ones. The way in which we can say to ourselves when we pray for someone else, that is the Lord's child. And the Lord says, they are my people. And the compassion and commitment that is involved in that relationship that we can rightly use in prayer for their blessing. But not only the little ones, but also all their substance. Not only appealing to the compassion and the love of God, but also to his holiness and his character, because God has appointed for them, for us, where and how he is to be worshipped. And they're just simply following through what God has said. So we can plead, Lord, we are your people. We're engaged in your worship, just as Ezra was doing here. And God's character is on the line. His reputation is at risk. If anything should happen to these little ones, or if anything should happen to the treasures of the temple. His fasting and his prayer, walking the line in faith. And you see what he does. I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers. What's behind this? Well, remember what we said right in the very beginning. Cyrus and the society that he was in was a society which we would call today a multi-faith society. There were all these different nations that he had captured and integrated into his own peoples. And they all had their own little faiths and their own little worships. And he was allowing them to return back to their own nation, to their own land. And in doing so, Cyrus was expressing a political hope and expectation. Well, if they go back to all their different gods, and if they all pray to all their different gods, then perhaps these gods will bless me. That was the politics of what he was doing. That he would have blessing and that he would have success. To Cyrus, Jehovah God was perhaps no different from all the other gods, all the other nations and peoples that he had brought underneath his service. But to Ezra, Jehovah was the living, the only living and true God. And he, Ezra, made it known to the people and the leaders in Persia in no uncertain terms, I spoke to the king. I was not ashamed to ask, to require, because I'd said, the hand of our God is upon us. The hand of our God is upon us. He testified to the king, to the rulers, to those in authority. And now, having testified, he's got to put his money where his mouth is. He's nailed his colours to the mast, therefore, he's got to be true to what he has said. The responsibility faced him. He realised the enormity of what he's taken on. But he could not, he dare not ask for any help because he's already staked it on the Lord. To do else, anything else, would be inconsistent and ruin the testimony that he's raised. The faith of this man, walking the line. Now, it's important that we say this and bring in this now, because when you go from Ezra to Nehemiah, and the two of them were very close to each other, you come to Nehemiah chapter 2, and verses 7, 8, and 9, we find totally the different thing happening. There, Nehemiah is taking the offer of guards. Nehemiah is taking the offer of protection. He's taking the escort of the king, which is right. Can we say that Ezra is looking down on Nehemiah and saying to Nehemiah, I've got the stronger faith, you've got the weaker faith, because you went and asked for the escort. I didn't. Is that the way we look at these two things? How can we tell who's right? What's the difference? Is one acting in faith, the other acting in foolishness? To trust the Lord, don't take the escort. Or is that just plain stupid? Do we tempt? Or are we trusting in God? For Ezra and for Nehemiah, neither of them was wrong. We've got to judge each in the situation they're placed in. We've got to take the guidance of the Lord for each day and each situation that we or they faced. And we cannot, we dare not adopt that superior attitude to look down Ezra on Nehemiah just because of what Nehemiah did. Walking the line. But I want to get on. Ezra wasn't so heavenly minded that he was no earthly use. Ezra was not so heavenly minded that he was no earthly use. Because right away we find prudence coming into his behavior. Yes, he fasted. Yes, he prayed. Yes, he witnessed to the king. But notice next what he does. Prudence comes in. Verse 24. I separated 12 of the chief of the priests. There's a mixing and a balance between faith on the one hand and the actions and decisions of Ezra on the other. He divides the treasure into 12 groups. He takes the 12 priests and he divides the whole of the treasure amongst them all. This maybe should have been said earlier on to get the significance of this. Do you know how much they were carrying? They were carrying 25 tons of silver. They were carrying 3 tons of gold. 25 tons of silver and 3 tons of gold. To move that today, you would have an armed wagon after wagon, and you'd have protection round about it. But they had nothing. But what does Ezra do? Oh, yes, they are a very attractive target. As soon as they set out from Babylon, the word would have spread through all the bands round about. The children of Israel, the Jews, are on the walk. And they're walking 900 miles. And do you know this? They've got 3 tons of gold with them. The word would have got out. But to spread the risk, the prudence of Ezra comes in. He's not going to put all his eggs in one basket. So he divides it up into the 12. Trust in God is hard and is tested, as it was with Ezra, especially when he has spoken as he did on the side of the Lord. But that same trust in the Lord does not exclude the thought and the actions that he's engaged in. He acts prudently and he believes and trusts in God to keep him safe. And there's a balance between the two. And the only one who knows how the balance is going to be kept is the person who's going to make it. And we've got to be very quiet and muted about entering into a judgment when that or these are the issues at stake. Continuing the line. Broken line. Walking the line. The last thing. End of the line. 900 miles, 4 months have passed. They've been kept safe. There's been no ambush. Again, because of what I said there about the amount of valuables they were carrying. Listen to what it says in verse 30. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. And of such as lay in wait by the way. There was no ambushes for these people. It's not that they fell into one. This is important. It's not that they fell into one and the Lord brought them out of it. They never even got into one. That's what it means. He kept them safe that way, all the way to Jerusalem. We're told in that 900 miles, 4 months, the hand of the Lord was upon them. The protection of God was constantly about them. But they weren't always aware of it. The hand of the Lord is upon us constantly. But we're not always aware of it. Perhaps it's only brought home in the dramatic, in the sudden, in the spectacular things that happened to us. For them to be delivered perhaps out of an ambush. But it didn't come. But the hand of the Lord was upon them. Nevertheless, they were kept safe right through to the end of the line. And we find at the end of the line they're doing something that they did right at the beginning of it. Remember, they waited 3 days and they prepared 3 days. So now at the end of the line, they're waiting and they're pausing 3 days. These 3 days at the beginning to commit themselves to God. These 3 days at the end to thank God for what he's done for them. The danger is of taking God for granted, of moving on without thanking him as we ought. Luke 17, verse 17. The 10 lepers that were healed. And the Lord looks and says, well, we're not all 10 healed. Where are they? Only one returned. And he was a Samaritan. The way in which the danger of taking the Lord for granted. If we lose our appreciation of what he's done, the danger is we lose sensitivity. And if we lose sensitivity, we develop complacency. And if we develop complacency, we very soon will be indifferent. And we're on a slippery downward slope. These 3 days were days when they could recall everything that happened in these 4 months. They could renew their strength after the 4 months traveling to recover their strength ready for the demands of worship. They could prepare and rededicate themselves to the Lord. We do not rush to worship God, tired as we might be. The Lord requires the very best from us in every department of life. That's the priority they had. 3 days to prepare and commit. 3 days to get ready to thank and to worship God. But one last thought before we finish. The end of the line. The priority was the worship of God. Remember what we said last time about the workload that Ezra was given. The civil duties, the fiscal duties, the legal duties that were piled upon him by the king. But all of that was placed in secondary position. He first of all discharged his spiritual duties. He thanked God, and we're told at the very end, he furthered the people and the house of God. The word furthered, he aided them. He encouraged the people, and he got down there and helped them in the work. And only then did he present his papers, his credentials, to the king's lieutenant. Only then did he hand in his authority for what we next see him doing in chapter 9. But first of all, end of the line, we see him worshipping and waiting and praising his God and doing the same to encourage his people in their work of building God's house. Continuing the line, the broken line, walk in the line, end of the line. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, thy word is rich to our taste and food for our mind and encouragement to our soul. Help us to digest it, to apply it, to go in its strength and to be fortified by it in all that is before us. We bless thee for the way thou dost meet with us, speak to us, and the way in which we can sit at thy feet and drink in of thee. Lord, make these times and thy word precious in our estimation. And we ask of thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst forgive us for all our faults and failings, in the highest calling and privilege of all, in worship of thy name. Through Christ we ask it. Amen. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 20. Psalm 20 and at verse 5. In thy salvation we will joy, in our God's name we will display our banners, on the Lord thy prayers all fulfill. Now know I, God his King doth save, he from his holy heaven will hear him, with a saving strength by his own right hand given. In chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon, but we remember will the name of our Lord God alone. We rise and upright stand when they are bowed down and fall. Deliver, Lord, and let the King us hear when we do call. Psalm 20, 5 to 9. In thy salvation we will joy.